Bibles then open at Psalm 60. Should have the usual A5 sized handout with the odd map and useful headings and stuff on it. Hope it'll be useful anyway. So the inscription on top of the psalm says, to the choir master and that sort of thing of David, presumably he wrote it, for instruction, it says. So we know why this psalm exists. It's for instruction. It's got a lesson to teach us. Then we get a bit of background when he strove with, meaning he fought, presumably, with Aram Naharaim and some other Syrians in the north, as you can see from the map and the ring round the Syrians and Arameans in the north end of the map there, hopefully. So there's a lesson. But why is a lesson needed? Why did David need a lesson? Why did David write this psalm so that others would receive a lesson? Why do we need a lesson or instruction from the psalm? Well, the lesson is in verses 11 and 12, and we'll get there very shortly, of course. So no need to look at that particularly yet. But Psalm 60 is the last one of a set of seven psalms. I put them in a list in the table there, and they are enemies' psalms. Psalms when David was suffering at the hands of Ziphites, Saul, and others, as you can see from the table. And this time, in this final enemies' psalm, it's the Arameans, also known as Syrians in the north, and there's a lesson needed in that context. And also, there is a matter of Israel's Edomite cousins. So not quite part of their nation, but a cousin nation, Edomites, the descendants of Esau. And there's a little matter of the background to this psalm that Carrie read for us in 2 Samuel 8. And it's probably the background in verses 13 and 14. So the background is fairly normal, really. David is surrounded by and possibly being beaten, or certainly being beaten up, by several lots of enemies, especially the Arameans in the north, and then he gets a load of aggro from some Edomites in the south as well. And then in the middle, there's this psalm to teach us some sort of lesson. What's it about? Well, we'll find out. And I'm thinking perhaps an equivalent modern situation for a church is like the one that maybe Andy Randall told us about a couple of years ago, at our weekend at home, where the church has left the Church of Scotland, because they're heretics on the whole. They can't buy a Church of Scotland building to meet in, because they hate them. That is, the Church of Scotland hates them, the ones who've left usually. They can't build their own, because despite having funds available from somewhere, someone has orchestrated a hate campaign against them, labelling them homophobic or something similar. And the council, the woke council, will certainly not grant planning permission. What to think? How to feel? This is very much the modern situation that's similar to the kind of situation David was in, with all these enemies surrounding him. What can we do when we're worn down or even beaten to some extent by such vitriolic enemies? And it's really tough for churches in these situations. It really hurts. It's very, very hard work indeed. Well, okay, hopefully that brings the psalm from 3,000 years a little up to date. And the psalm begins then, after the inscription anyway, in verse 1. And David writes, O God, Elohim, the general purpose name for God that even the pagans would recognize as the name for God, that is the big sort of creator God. He didn't say pagans and believed in lots of little gods. A lot of them would believe in Elohim, the God of gods, as well. You have rejected us, writes David, broken our defences. You have been angry. With whom has he been angry? Well, obviously, the Israelites, his own people. And so David says, oh, restore us. And we might think that the woke council, or whoever it happens to be who's giving us trouble, is the real enemy or the devil or woke campaigners or social media or someone like that. But it's very clear in the first five or so verses of this psalm that the problem is God, or as the first heading I wrote, God is the problem. Can you see that? Oh God, you have rejected us. You have been angry. And we have this sort of arrogant tendency to think that, well, we are the problem. It must be my sin that is the problem. And therefore, all we need to do is try a bit harder, repent a bit more, trust God a bit better, and all will be well. We then feel empowered. The problem is, after all, then under our control. All we have to do is repent and get on with doing what we're told. And it should be humbling to see all these yous at the start of every line, virtually, in this psalm, in the first five verses. You being God, Elohim. Verse 2, you have made the land quake. You have torn it open. Verse 3, you have made your people see hard things, cruelty, it seems to be what's spoken of there. Who's the you? It's Elohim, it's God. A slightly distant non-covenant name for God, but still the one true God. So we're not talking about a different God or something. It's our God, it's Israel's God, but the naming is slightly distant, as is characterized by this set of psalms, actually, which is very interesting. But there's no doubt that it's God who is the problem in those verses, isn't it? Verse 4, you have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. Well, that sounds a little more positive, doesn't it? Well, no, and commentators seem to think that this banner is actually a place to retreat to flee to, as the psalm says. So even this isn't a very positive verse, they say, and that does look right to me, unfortunately. No, the problem is a holy God. He's holy in verse 6, and a sovereign God who seems to love his people, as is implied by verse 5, which talks about them being his beloved ones who need to be delivered, and David's asking him to give salvation. But nevertheless, it's consistently God who's causing the trouble, and it's God who's withholding his salvation, isn't it, in those first five verses. And we have to recognize that when we read the psalm, and not arrogantly think that it's all about us. It's about God. And we're familiar with the notion of looking away from ourselves when things go well and humbly thanking God, aren't we? Used to doing that. Yeah, when things go well, when you get a blessing, hopefully we've trained ourselves to thank God, haven't we? I do hope. We're less familiar with the idea of looking at him and looking in his direction when things go wrong, because we're very afraid that we might start blaming God or something like that. So what do we do instead? Well, we try and fix the problem ourselves, don't we? Which is usually the wrong answer. Not absolutely always. Usually, though, it's the wrong answer, and it's the one we tend to go for, especially the men. Perhaps women are less inclined to make that mistake, but men, we do so quickly leap into action and try and fix the problem. And we forget that it might be that God is actually the problem, and that through whatever's happening, he has a lesson for us. He has instruction, as according to the inscription on the psalm. He wants us to learn something. If we just try and fix the problem, we'll miss that, won't we? So, looked at the first five verses a little bit anyway. Let's look at verses 6 to 8, where we see that not only is God the problem, God is also the solution. Verse 6, God has spoken in his holiness. So the first five verses were David speaking, really. This middle section here is God, Elohim, speaking, isn't it? God has spoken in his holiness. And part of the lesson is that he is a holy God, of course. God has spoken in his holiness. It could be from his sanctuary, but it's the same thing, really, isn't it? It's all about God's holiness. And what God says is quite surprising. It's also rather nice and comforting when seen in the right way. Second half of verse 6, he says, I will divide up Shechem. So that's a bit of the territory in Israel, isn't it? And as you read these verses again, notice all the first person pronouns, which are I and my and mine, those sort of words. Yeah, first person pronouns all to do with God in this case. He's the one who's speaking. I will divide up Shechem. Yeah. Verse 7, Gilead is mine, another pronoun, yeah, possessive one. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. See all those first person pronouns? So this is God saying, yes, you're all mine, all you Israelites who live in these various places and tribes and things that he's named. What's he describing here? It's quite interesting. It's a scene of domestic bliss. There is God, Elohim, sort of sitting in his armchair with his feet on a sort of couch or something like that. He's at home and he's in amongst his people. That's the sort of scene that's being described here. I remember when we were very young, so young that we were married, hadn't got any children, but actually lived in Ashford Hospital. Probably not many of you know. And we lived in a first floor flat there. And when you're first married but haven't got any children, you still have some hands left. You do everything together, including the washing up. So there we were on the first floor in our flat in Ashford Hospital. And some people came to see us, and it was winter, I think. No, summer, because the windows were open. And so we were on the first floor, and they shouted up to us, seeing this newly married couple doing the washing up together. Ah, a scene of domestic bliss, as if it was something out of Romeo and Juliet or something like that. But this is the kind of scene that we have here, domestic bliss for God. And the domestic bliss is not just a matter of him being at home amongst his people with all the implied blessing and enjoyment of each other's presence. But look at verse 8. He then says, Moab is my wash basin. Another domestic feature, a wash basin, you think. We were doing washing up. Well, God apparently has a wash basin. No, it's Moab, the Moabites. They're not his people, are they? Oh, that's a surprise. Upon Edom, I cast my shoe. Where do you chuck your shoes when you get home? Because this is a scene of domestic bliss. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. That sounds a little less like domestic bliss, doesn't it? Shouting in triumph. But it's still a happy scene, isn't it? And it's God amongst his extended people, taking into account a load of Gentiles as well. Ooh, it's exciting because most of us are Gentiles. Yes, God is going to conquer the Gentiles too, Moabites, Edomites, Philistines. And in our new covenant context, we should take this, I think, as a promise by God to save Gentiles in addition to Jews and add us to his domestic bliss, his family with which he's pictured here. So at home, isn't he? Chilling out, relaxing in the company of his people. So it's a lovely picture, really, when I think you see it as this scene of domestic bliss. So in the same way that God is the problem, so also God is the solution, or at least God is going to be the solution. And the solution is going to take in not just Israel, but loads of Gentiles too. So it's a vision of the glorious future, the church, the new covenant, isn't it? That David is answered with here. God's the problem, but wow, is God the solution? Yes. But thirdly, and this is why I called this sermon, You Have to Be Desperate. Thinking that people would find it interesting and want to come along on a Sunday evening, you know, as you do. we have to be desperate. Let's see what goes on in the last four verses, 9 to 12, 9, 10, 11, 12. It's four verses, isn't it? Where it reads like this, verse 9. So it's David speaking again. God has finished speaking about his scene of domestic bliss. It's David again. Who will bring me to the fortified city? What fortified city is this? Well, it's probably Petra. Anybody here ever been to Petra? Yeah, I thought you would have been. Stuart's been everywhere, I think. Yeah, others have as well, though. Yeah, we think of Petra as being the sort of place you go for, you know, quite an expensive holiday that you wouldn't do very often, I think, isn't it? Is it that sort of place? Very hot. It's the place with all the buildings carved into the rock face. But for David, this was the fortified city, the Edomite capital. And so he says, who will lead me to Edom? Why does he want to go to Edom? Well, it's because he wants to conquer them, because God has revealed that, amongst other things, conquering the Edomites is part of his plan in the previous verse. Now, they're actually going to be conquered through the gospel, ultimately, of course. But David wants to go to Edom to conquer them. So he's got to go to Petra, even if we think of it as a holiday destination in Jordan. No, it wasn't like that 3,000 years ago. So what's going on here? Well, it would seem as if there's been a whole load of fighting in the north with the Arameans, or Syrians, as they're sometimes called. And David comes back from there, having beaten them off or lost or half or he's had a lot of trouble. It's not totally obvious. And then the Edomites, who are in the south, think, ooh, David is weakened. Let's attack him now. And so David has to think about what he's going to do with these Edomites. And so it's not entirely clear what's going on here, but it's something along those lines. So what happens? Well, David cries out to God again in desperation. And the emphasis is on you again, just like it was in the first part of the psalm. So verse 10 is, have you not rejected us? So it means, is it not you who have rejected us? That's the meaning, I think. So it's not, have you not rejected us? It's, have you not rejected us? The emphasis on the pronoun again. Pronouns are so important in Psalms. You always have to notice the pronouns. And in the second half of verse 10, he says, you do not go forth, O God, with our armies. We go out to battle and we lose thousands of people. If we come back at all, it seems a fluke. You don't seem to be blessing us when we go out to fight. So it was a real problem, wasn't it, 3,000 years ago. So you might say, well, we've done 10 verses of this psalm. We've had a prophecy of the future, really. Nothing's changed. God is still the problem. He's not helping his people beat up the Arameans and fend off the Edomites. Have we actually made any progress? Well, this psalm is about the lesson. It's about the instruction in the inscription. Because then in verse 11, the second half of verse 11, really, we get the lesson and the first part of verse 12. So we get a realization, which is part of the lesson, and then we get the main lesson. And so this, okay, is where David, in his desperation, comes to a complete end of himself. Remember the title, We Have to Be Desperate. Well, David was desperate. And he's teaching us that sometimes we have to be desperate. So here's the realization, second half of verse 11. For vain, he says, or worthless, possibly even stronger than that, false, is the salvation of man. In other words, the help of humans is useless. And he's discovered that, hasn't he? Because he keeps having such a hard time in battle, no matter what he does, no matter how good Joab is at leading his army and all that kind of stuff. He's discovered vain is the salvation of man. Worthless, useless is the salvation of man. He's come to a complete end of himself. And he abandons all hope that maybe some more Jews to fight Donald Trump or Egypt or any worthless human can help. He's decided no, human help is useless. He's desperate, isn't he? He's come to an end of himself even, and even other people. And then we get the positive lesson that goes with the realization. And he says, with God we shall do valiantly. What he really says is something like this: in God we are made strong. And when he says strong, he means militarily strong. So it's not so much we shall do valiantly. That's not the idea at all. It's in God we are made strong. And that is the main lesson, the main realization. Not that easy to understand in literal language. The NIV has this: with God we shall gain the victory. That's sort of more like what we might say, isn't it, in the modern world. With God we shall gain the victory. Man is useless. I'm absolutely desperate. And then this clear vision: with God we shall gain the victory. Now, have you been through that process ever yourself, where you realize just how useless we all are, and having more of us really wouldn't help? And the realization: with God we shall gain the victory. Or, in God we are made strong, militarily strong. You see, we might think we've come to an end of ourselves sometimes, but actually we're just feeling a bit depressed and weak and discouraged or something like that. David really felt at an end to himself here. He felt desperate. And because he was desperate, he cries out to God. And again, we don't cry out to God. We're lucky if we even remember the prayer meeting, you know. If we do, that's great, but it's not the same thing as being desperate and crying out to God, is it? So I think we're now in a position where we can understand the inscription. You notice it's quite a long inscription, and it seems to be basically in two halves. So the first half seems to be about a load of defeats by the Arameans. Then we get Psalm 60, this long process of David realizing that God is the problem, God is the solution, and then coming to an end of himself, realizing that humans are useless, and understanding that God is the only one who can give victory. And then you get the second half of the inscription, where the Edomites turn up, and Joab, who's David's nephew and commander, he returns from somewhere, maybe from Aram in the north, and he strikes down 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. This is obviously a great victory, isn't it? And now that we've understood where the psalm is going and everything, we know that when they were depending on themselves, when they were fighting hard, when they were experiencing God being against them and not saving them, that was when they were losing or really struggling and finding it difficult against the Arameans. But when they came to an end of themselves and cried out to God in desperation, then God gives them this marvelous military victory against the Edomites. So I think that's the right way of understanding the inscription and how it works. In other words, Psalm 60 happens right in the middle of the inscription, if that's any help. And so this is a very common church experience, I would suggest. Things go badly, and we're trying to do something. Only then do we come to an end of ourselves and get at least a little bit desperate and cry a little bit to God. And only after that does God give us some success. I think if David has great massive tidal waves, tsunamis of emotion, and gets that desperate, then we perhaps have a few little ripples of being desperate and coming to an end and crying out I remember at one church, I was sort of partially involved with a holiday Bible club, not very involved. So we set up this holiday Bible club. It's going to last 4 days, I think. And on day one, which I think was Tuesday, was it? Is that right, Tuesday? All there, ready to go. No children turned up. Have you been there, done that sort of thing ever? No children turned up. Desperate prayer. Probably not Davidic desperate prayer, but a little bit desperate. Because we were humiliated, we were discouraged, we were disappointed, we were concerned about God's work, you know, so it was genuine. So yes, there's a little bit more advertising and recruiting of kids to come and that sort of thing, but mainly desperate prayer and crying out to God to do something. So in a small way, that was like David in Psalm 60. Day number two, Wednesday, God sends 20 children. And the kids turn up on days three and four as well. And we had a spiritually blessed, as far as I could see, holiday Bible club. So that's just one little real world example of the kind of thing that I think is going on in Psalm 60. Now you say to me, but we can't just sort of make ourselves desperate in order to force God's hand to bless us, can we? No, we can't. And indeed, it would be wrong to do that, I think. Good, I'm getting a few nods. We can't do that, can we? And I seem to recall Tim Keller said that his wife Kathy said to him, don't try to be the Holy Spirit. You're underqualified for the job. And she's right. No, okay, we can't force ourselves to be desperate, nor can we do it, nor should we do it. But we can do five pretty obvious things that we know about, but sort of forget about, you know. We can pray first, or A, I've called it. We can pray in Jesus' name, can't we? That's what David was doing, in effect. He was crying out to his God, and he did it. And we can, and we must, humble ourselves. And that's what David does, isn't it? He cries out to God. He humbles himself and he says, we're being beaten up by the Arameans. Man's help is worthless. He humbles himself. We can and must do that as well, mustn't we? If we don't humble ourselves, we really won't get answers to pray, you know. And then David, and we can do this, he deliberately abandons any self-trust, doesn't he? There's absolutely nothing there of him putting his faith in his right arm or his sword or anything like that. And then he abandons all dependence on other humans. The help of man is worthless. Vain is the help or the salvation of man, he says. And he cries out to God. And of course, then we can also, E, or fifth, we can encourage each other to do the same, can't we? Which is hopefully what I'm trying to do this evening with you. So I'm saying, well, I've sort of been here. I know a little bit what it's like to be desperate and come to an end of myself. I've known what it is to cry out to God a little bit. David knew it a lot. And if we want God's blessing on us, our families and our churches, then we must pray in Jesus' name. We must cry out to God. We must humble ourselves. We must deliberately abandon all self-trust. We must abandon all dependence on other humans, except Jesus, of course, and encourage each other to do the same. Because none of that is contrived. None of that is emotional manipulation or anything like that, is it? These are all biblical things to do, to humble ourselves, abandon self-trust and trust in any other humans and cry out to God and to encourage each other to do the same. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we do pray that you would take away all dependence upon mere humans. We know in our heads that it's so foolish to depend on people, each other, And yet we keep depending on our good plans and organization and money and resources and things like that. Help us instead to cry out to you with a genuine desperation for the sake of your kingdom, and put our hope totally in you and your mercy. And we pray that you will bless our church here and IPC in Jesus' name, for your glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.